Well, good morning, church. It is glad to be with you this morning. You know, when you read a book or you watch a movie, there's always a key character involved, the villain. Right? We all are familiar with the villain. You have a protagonist who in the story is the person that we're kind of hoping wins or rises to the occasion, but there's also the antagonist. Right? Every story has an antagonist. This is the person who's trying to thwart the plan or undermine the protagonist or whatever. But the beauty of an antagonist is they kind of help move the story along. If you don't have a good antagonist, then sometimes the stories fall flat. Well, this morning I want to show you a few villains that we are familiar with in the stories of our life. And just see if you get the idea of what a villain is. So what, this guy, right? Darth Vader. He's a villain. Now, you know, as a child, one of the first movies I ever saw in my life was Star Wars and Darth Vader, right? You just... right? I am your father, right? The greatest surprise moment in history, at least as a whatever how old I was at the time. Darth Vader, he's a villain. He is the antagonist. He is trying to counter whatever Luke and all those guys are trying to do, right? He's the bad guy, right? He's the antagonist. He's the villain. What about this guy? Now, there's lots of Jokers that have been played, but personally, Heath Ledger's Joker is by far the best. But where would Batman be without Joker? Right? I mean, if you don't have the Joker, the villain, the Caped Crusader is not quite as impressive with what he's able to do. Or, right, Thanos? I mean, if you're a Marvel fan, Thanos is the villain of villains. He's the guy that caused all the problems, right? And he moves the story along. And he has an important part of the story. Or, hey, where would little Simba be without Scar? Right? I mean, if Scar hadn't done what Scar had done, then Simba would have not left the Pride Lands, and who knows, we wouldn't have had Timon and Pumbaa, and the story would not nearly have been as good, right? The villain in the story makes a difference. Or, now I see some people going, I don't know what this is, and if you go like this, I don't know who this is, I'm sorry for you. This is Christian Laettner. And if you are a fan of college basketball, especially if you are a UK fan, props to my father-in-law. If you are a UK fan, if you just are a college basketball fan, the fact that he's wearing a Duke uniform is enough for him to be a villain, right? Or, I'm telling you, the Yankees, villains. There are many baseball seasons where I, as a Braves fan in recent years, have been like, oh, man, we've lost. Why? Well, because the Yankees have done what the Yankees done, right? But what about this guy? A villain, Steve Spurrier, right? Right? Villains, go Dogs, right? Villains, right? Villains, villains are important. They allow us to have this sort of thing that moves the story along. It allows us to get passionate about something. It allows us to get excited about things because of the work of the villain. In our story of Acts, there's been a villain. And up until about a week or so ago, the villain has been behind the scenes. And if you've paid attention to our video bumps that we've been having, you've seen this guy. This is our Saul. He's been in there. He's been watching. And if we've studied the book of Acts, we have seen this guy in the background. We've seen him paying attention to things. We've seen him beginning to have some involvement in things. Saul. My name is Alan Smith. I'm one of the pastors. If we haven't had a chance to meet yet, I would love to meet you. I will be in the back after the service today. I'd love to get to meet you and shake your hand. I'm one of the pastors. We have been studying the book of Acts. And today, we are going into Acts chapter 9, where we get to experience the key villainous / servant in the book of Acts. So if I were to try to summarize the sermon, what we're going to talk about today, what I really want you to get from our time together today is this. Where'd it go? Where'd it go? Did I miss it? Thanks, Tom. Here's the thing. Jesus can turn a villain into his servant. Jesus can turn a villain into his servant. As we look at Acts and we look at the life of Saul, it is important for us to understand a little bit about who he is. He is the antagonist. He has been the key figure that has kind of helped move the story along. He's been a key figure that has caused the Christian community, those of the way, in Jerusalem to begin fleeing for their life. If you'll think back weeks ago, if you want to flip over to Acts chapter 1, there's a moment where Jesus looks at his disciples as before he ascends, and he says to them, look, you are going to be my witnesses. You are going to be the ones who are going to share the gospel to all the world. And you're going to start in Jerusalem, and then you're going to go to Judea and Samaria, and then you're going to go to the uttermost parts of the earth. And it's easy to stay at home. That's convenient. And so what God has done, God has used Saul, a villain of the way, to help move the gospel from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. He is a key figure. This is not something that's taken God by surprise. As a matter of fact, Saul's villainous activity is part of God's plan. God's sovereign plan in dispersing the message of the gospel was to use the villain of Saul. So here's the thing I want us to look at first. First point this morning is that villains can have good intentions. You know, villains don't consider themselves to be villains, you know. I mean, Darth Vader didn't be like, well, hey, you know, I know they don't like me and all. I'm the villain of this. I mean, to him, he's the hero in the story, right? The villains have good intentions. Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 1 and 2. Here's what he says. Now Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest, who was Caiaphas, and requested letters from him to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any men or women who belonged to the way, that he might bring them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Saul has good intentions. You have to understand, let's look at this for a moment. Who is Saul? Saul is a devout Jew. Matter of fact, if you were to continue looking at the stories that Saul tells about his life, Acts 24, Acts 26, Philippians, there's a variety of places where Paul begins to describe, which he becomes Paul. Saul grew up in Jerusalem. He was well known in the community. He was one who wanted to abide by the law as much as he could. He was devoted to following the law. He was a strict adherer to the law. And it was not so much that he just did it by himself. He was a follower of Gamaliel, which Gamaliel was one of the leaders in the synagogue. And if you go back to Acts chapter 5, we see that Gamaliel was one of the guys in the synagogue that said, whoa, guys, wait a minute. I know that we're not really big fans of this Jesus of Nazareth and that the things that his disciples are doing we find offensive. But Gamaliel says, look, if this is of God, you ain't going to stop it. And he says, and if this is of man, it'll fizzle. Just leave it alone. This is Gamaliel. And Saul was Gamaliel's disciple. Saul was a Pharisee, which meant he was a strict adherer to the law. Saul was passionate, zealously passionate about being a follower of the law. The difference between someone who's passionate and someone who's zealous is that a passionate person will tell you how passionate they are. A zealous person will force you to be as passionate as they are. Saul was zealous of the law. He was passionate about it. He wanted not only himself to be a good Jewish man, following and adhering to the strict regulations of the law. He wanted everyone to be a strict adherer of the law, because it was the right thing to do. according to Saul. Matter of fact, the thing that got Saul all riled up and why he was vehemently casting out these things and wanted to kill them and murder them was because of what the law said. Leviticus chapter 24, verse 16 says, whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord must be put to death. In other words, as far as Saul was concerned, and as far as the law was concerned, if you claim to be a follower of Jesus and not a follower of Jehovah, Yahweh, you were blaspheming, which was a capital crime. Which meant if you were a Jew and you denounced your Judaism to be a man of the way or a woman of the way, Saul says, Leviticus tells me I must kill you. You must die. Which is why we see him standing in front of, as Stephen is being killed, not in any remorse, not in any sadness, but feeling justified as the villain of the way. He is trying to zealously, passionately pursue what he believes is the right thing. He has good intentions. He saw the followers of Jesus blaspheme, according to him. And he brought the full force of the law against them. And as a result, the Jews in Jerusalem began to flee. They began to run. They began to scatter. They began to go all over the place. We see in chapter 7 and 8, we see them begin to find themselves. Philip, remember the story of Philip? He's now dealing with Samaria, and he's teaching in Samaria. And as he goes along the way, he's telling more people into Judea and Samaria. We find him going to talking to the Ethiopian eunuch, right? We begin to see the gospel is being spread because of the work that Saul is doing in Jerusalem. The people in Jerusalem are scattering. Acts 1, 8. You'll be my disciples in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria. And Saul is a ringleader in Jerusalem with good intentions. Man, he has good intentions. So what does Saul do? Not willing to let the blasphemers continue to blaspheme God, he goes to Caiaphas and says, Caiaphas, give me a warrant, give me some letters, I'm going to Damascus. There's a lot of people that have fled from here to there, and there's a lot of our brothers, fellow Jews in Damascus that need to understand the truth. Give me what I need, give me the people that I need, we're going. Caiaphas gave him what he wanted, and he went. He went to Damascus. He pursued after them to bring them back to Jerusalem for trial, and if he had anything to do with it, to kill them because they had blasphemed God. He had good intentions. The work of Saul, the reason he's a good villain, is because he is passionate about what he's doing in a way that is inconsistent with the way he views the world. But he's wrong. He's out of whack. He hasn't heard the gospel in such a way that he's responded to it. Here's what I think is helpful for us to understand here. What some mean for evil against you, God means for good. Do you have villains pursuing after you? What some mean for evil, God means for good. Don't allow the events of our life, the problems of our life, the physicalities of our life, the limitations of our life, the whatevers of our life, don't allow those things to determine our view of God's future for our life. Don't allow the Sauls of our world to distract us from what God has in plan and in store for us. Sometimes the villain has good intentions, but the villain can have a divine interruption. He can have a divine interruption. Acts chapter 9, verse 3 says, and as he was traveling and he was nearing Damascus, a light from heaven. Now later in, as Saul describes this account, he tells us that it was about noon. So in the middle of the day, a light brighter than the sun, the Shekinah glory of God himself, suddenly flashed around him. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Now, this is not Lord like I believe you are God. This is like Lord as somebody that appears to have some authority. I don't know who you are, but who are you? Saul says, "I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting," he replied. "But get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the sound, but seeing no one. This is an amazing event in Saul's life. He is having an encounter with the living Christ. Notice that Saul was seeking to persecute people, but was in fact persecuting Jesus. He says, "I am Jesus, the one that you are persecuting," Christ says. We, those of us that are believers, those of us that have placed our faith and trust in Christ, we are the bride. We are his body. And when his body is persecuted, it's not individuals that are being persecuted. It's Christ that is being persecuted. We see in the Gospels where he says several times, "If you do this to them, it's done it to me." If you think about the persecution, I don't know if you're following much of this, but the church globally is under immense persecution. The church is under attack. More correctly, Jesus is under attack. The persecution of his church is a persecution against Christ. Jesus looks at Saul and says, "Saul, what are you doing?" And he goes, "Well, who are you?" He says, "I am Jesus. I am the living Christ. I am the one that you are persecuting." He says, "I ain't persecuting you. I'm trying to track down these people." "No, no, no. They are people of the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Jesus is the way. And when we are followers of the way, when persecution happens, they are persecuting our Christ. When you think of the last few weeks ago, when the bombing in Sri Lanka, the people that were hurt and killed, and the churches that were bombed, this is an attack on Christ. We are his body. The question is, are you part of it? Are you part of that body? See, when God created everything, God designed everything intentionally so that you and I could have a relationship with him. We could fellowship with him. God, when he made Adam and Eve, our original parents, he put in them the image of God. They were made in his image, and he walked in the cool of the day with them. It was fellowship with God. And God says, "Everything that's here, I've given you responsibilities, I've given you authority to do what I want you to do, but of this tree, don't eat of this tree. Because in the day that you eat of this tree, you will die." And Adam and Eve being deceived, Eve being deceived, Adam taking of the fruit he ate. And in that moment, sin came into this world. And as a result of that, there was separation between man and God. And the demand for sin is death. We know Romans 3, the wages of sin is death. Death. Adam and Eve deserved to die. They just ate of some fruit. Yeah, they deserved to die. They violated the command of God. And death is the consequence. Well, I just told, lying. Well, I just told, yeah, lying is a death penalty. Stealing is a death penalty. God says that if we sin, we deserve death. But in Genesis 3, the beauty of that story is that although Adam and Eve deserved death, God in his grace and his mercy placed that punishment on a sacrifice, on a propitiate, on an atoning substitutionary animal. And he took the skins of that animal and he made clothes for Adam and Eve and he said, "Now go your way." But I thought sin caused death. It did. It was death that took place. And the consequence of that has been passed on to you and me. We are descendants of Adam and Eve. And the sin that they did, we suffer as a result of it. It is ingrained in who we are as human beings. But God, as Michael read this morning in chapter in Romans in 5, that God in his goodness and in his graciousness, in his love for us, while we were still enemies, while we still viewed God as the enemy, God died for us. And here's what he did when he died on the cross. His death on the cross said, sin deserves death, and God says, I will stand in his place. And God poured out his wrath. I will cause my sin to be, the sin of man to be paid for by crushing my son. And he died. He died. God killed him. He died. But he was buried. And if he stayed in the grave, we would be men most miserable. We would be lost in our sins. Without his resurrection, we would still suffer the consequence of sin, which is death. But because 3 days later he rose from the grave, death no longer reigns. So now Saul has had an encounter with the gospel. He has had an encounter with the living Christ. Yes, I know he was crucified. I was in Jerusalem. Saul was in Jerusalem when he was crucified. Saul was there. I know he was crucified. I was with the religious leaders when they went through this process. Whether he was there or not, we don't know. But we know that he was involved in some capacity because of how we find him in Acts. He was there. He heard. He saw. He was. Now he's having an encounter with the living Christ. You have an opportunity to have an encounter with the living Christ today. He died for our sin. And he rose from the grave. And in doing so, he has said, I will give to you my righteousness so that you no longer have to worry about sin and its consequences, because of that I've taken care of. And so now when we have persecution, persecuting Jesus, the church, because what God has done, God has redeemed us, God has called us, God has separated us, and we will live with him, no longer having to worry about death, no longer having to worry about this, because we have his righteousness. And Saul has experienced a divine interruption. Is today that day for you? Are you willing to engage with what God has done? Will you surrender your life to King Jesus? Villains can also have changed identities. A change identity. First chapter 8, verse 8 of chapter 9. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could not see. He could see nothing. So they took him by the hand and led him into Damascus. He was unable to see for 3 days and did not eat or drink. And an encounter with the living Christ results in a changed identity. Charles Spurgeon, writing about Saul's Damascus road experience, put it this way. He said, so the proud persecutor who was going to Damascus as a conqueror to crush the saints of God was himself led into the city as a captive to be forever afterwards the slave of Jesus Christ. Jesus can turn a villain into his servant. Here's what's interesting to me as well. The sovereign plan of God, the work of the villain is done. The villain work has been accomplished. Saul, your zealous, passionate activity has caused the church to disperse. It's no longer just in Jerusalem. It is now in Judea and Samaria. And I now have another plan for you. The work of the villain was done. The sovereign work of God through the villain of Saul has been completed. It is now time for a new identity. The gospel left Jerusalem, and it has begun to spread. And it was time for Saul to begin a new life, to begin a new way of thinking, to engage this world differently.
through the sovereign work of God, Saul has become the servant who will play a key role in the third phase of Acts 1:8, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Saul becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. As we continue reading and going through the book of Acts, Saul is going to become a key character. As a matter of fact, at some point he's going to change his name to Paul. And we're going to know him for the rest of the story of the gospel as Apostle Paul, because of the events that happen in Damascus. The sovereignty of God has caused the villain to become his servant. Paul, in Philippians chapter 3, summarizes his Genesis story. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul says this, "But everything that was a gain to me," i.e. the fact that he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, he was of the tribe of Benjamin, he was Judah, Israel, "everything that was gain to me," he says, "I have considered it a loss because of Christ. More than that, I have considered everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ, Jesus my Lord. Because of him, I have suffered the loss of all things and considered them as dung, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God, because and based on faith." His Genesis story. This is the moment where Saul's life changes. He encountered the living Christ, and as a result, he has a new identity, a new way of thinking, a new view of the world, a new mission, a new passion, a new thing to be zealous over. Are you a villain? Are you in working rebellion against the work of King Jesus? Have you had a divine encounter? Because if you have, you have a new identity. Have you responded to that? Will you be transformed into the image of his Son through the amazing work of the gospel? Will you live that? Like Paul says, "I've considered it all worthless, like a dung pile, because of what Christ has done." We believe that when the word is preached, it demands a response. And I have three that I would like to offer for you today. If God is leading you and the Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart differently, please, however the Lord responds, is calling you to respond. But I have three. Maybe today you say, "I realize that I'm a villain, and I need a changed identity. And today I submit my life to Christ and accept him as my Savior for the first time today." Maybe that's you. Maybe today is the day you have that encounter and you have a new identity. Maybe you say, "I feel like I have a villain after me and I need prayer. Pray for strength that I will rest in Jesus." Please let us know, because we would love to pray for you. Or maybe you say, "Pray that I have the courage to share Jesus with a villain in my life this week." Maybe you've got a villain who has been after you. And maybe this week is the week you have the opportunity to share Jesus. Regardless of how you respond, I hope and pray that the truth of God's word resonates in your heart today, and that you have a changed identity because of the amazing work of the living Christ. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you for this day, and I thank you for your love and your mercy. Lord, I thank you for the work of the gospel in our hearts and our lives. And as we who are believers rejoice over the gospel and rejoice over the work that you have done for those who have not responded to the gospel, I pray that you would convict their hearts and lives, that you would draw them to you, Lord, in significant and meaningful way, that they would have an encounter with the living Christ, that they would understand who they are in light of who you are, that they would accept this call in their life, that they would confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord, they would believe in their heart that you raised him from the dead, that they may be saved. Lord, we thank you for what you're going to do. We thank you for what you are doing. And we look forward to the days ahead. Be with us this morning, we pray, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.